Our text for our message this morning comes from the Gospel of John. If you've been with us recently, you know we're in the middle of a series going through the Gospel of John, and we're in the middle of a very long section that we've kind of broken up into various parts in John chapter 8. Last week, we've seen this is all kind of taking place in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. Jesus seems to be in the temple and is having dialogue with the Jewish leaders there. And last week we saw that he said that he is the light of the world. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And now Jesus, through the dialogue that comes from that, as the Jews are challenging him about his identity and how it is that he claims this, Jesus continues his conversation with them, beginning at verse 21, which is printed in your bulletin. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 21 through verse 30. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you will help us to see you and know you, and know the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Women, I don't know if any of you have had this problem with the men in your life, where you have sent them to find an item in the pantry or wherever, and you've just told them what you want, and they go, and they are there looking for it, and you hear this cry coming about, "I don't see it." And then you say, "It's right there. I just saw it earlier today." He's like, "I don't see it." And then you trot down to wherever the man in your life is, and you there say, "Look, it's right there." And you pull it out. I'm like, "Oh, I thought it had a red label." They didn't see it because what they were looking for, the picture they had in their mind, was not what the item actually was. And so they totally did not see it, even though it was staring them right in the face. In a sense, that's the situation we are faced with in the text today. We have the Jewish leaders who are there looking in the face of the one they have been praying for and longing for and searching for, and they don't see it. They don't see him for who he is because their eyes are closed, because they have a picture in their mind of what the Messiah, the Savior, will look like. And Jesus doesn't have the right label on him. He's not the right color for what they think he should be. Not the right shape. So Jesus says to them, because they have been agitating against Jesus, we know elsewhere they're beginning to seek to kill him. And they really wish Jesus would just go away. We really wish, Jesus, that you were not here causing all this ruckus by your teaching in the temple. We wish you would go away. And Jesus says to them, I am going away. Verse 21. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Sometimes the worst judgment that God can visit upon a nation, upon a people, or upon an individual is to give them exactly what they want. They want Jesus to go away. And Jesus says, you will receive what you ask for. I will and go away. But you will look for me, meaning that they are going to keep looking for the Messiah. They're going to keep looking for a Savior. And the one that they have been looking for is Jesus. But they're going to keep looking because they've rejected him. So they're going to keep looking and searching and looking and searching. And they will not find. For they have rejected the one they were looking for. You will look for me. And you will die in your sin. As the context will show, Jesus is referring to his going away, to his impending death, but more than that, to his impending return to the Father. We've seen that he is from the beginning from the Father, and he has been sent from the Father to be the incarnate Savior of his people. And Jesus is saying that you will seek me, but you cannot come where I am going. Instead, you will die in your sin. Everyone knew, and I hope you know, that that is the worst thing that can happen to anyone. To die bearing the guilt of your sin. You've heard the old phrase, you can't take it with you, referring to the material stuff of this life. And that's a true one. But when it comes to the actions that we have taken in this life, when it comes to our sin, that is something that you can indeed take with you. Here, the word sin is in the singular. Else, later in the passage, it will be in the plural. But I think singular here, the sin is referring to their sin of unbelief, in their rejecting and even seeking to do away with Jesus himself. The persistent rejection of the very solution to the problem of their sin. And Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. Because where is Jesus going? He is going to be with the Father. He's going, returning to God. And they cannot come because only those who are perfect, only those who have no sin, only those who have been washed and cleansed can go and return and be with God in eternity. So where I am going, you cannot come, partially because of your just physical limitations, but more importantly because of your sin. The Jews don't quite understand what he is saying, so they say in verse 22, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. It seems to me what they're thinking here is that in the Jewish world at the time, suicide was considered to be one of the most heinous and final of sins. And so the person who took their own life was regarded, in their kind of understanding, being at the very lowest reaches of the other world, of the afterlife, to a place where only it was the deepest, darkest, worst place to go in the afterlife. So you could not come there. Nobody could get there. He's going to the deepest reaches of hell. So they're saying, well, is there any place he could go that we could not come? Well, the only one we could think of is if he was to kill himself. But Jesus challenges them and corrects them. He says that those who are persistently in unbelief against Jesus have a completely different origin than he does. He says, you are from below, not necessarily meaning like the below, but you are from this world, as he clarifies. You are from this world, but I am from above. My origin is from God himself. You are of this world, but I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The Jews spoke better than they knew when they said that Jesus was, whether they wondered whether Jesus was referring to killing himself. For we, as we know, Jesus would not take his own life, but he was referring to his death. And a death which would be one that he would willingly go to for the sake of his people. He had come on a mission from above, from not this world, for this world. And he has been telling them throughout the Gospels that in order to be cleansed of your sin, to not die in your sin, you needed a life that comes not from this world, but from the one above. As we read in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or as we saw when we looked at that passage a few months ago, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or John 15:19, if you were of the world, speaking to his disciples, the world would not love would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world. Jesus came to choose and save a people out of this world. And he told his disciples that when he left, he would go to prepare a place for them, so that where he is, they may also be. That is Jesus' mission, from the world of the Father to this world, to save a people for himself. And he says that unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. I think that line there is better translated, unless you believe I am. That's literally what it says. Unless you believe I am, ego a me, you will die in your sins. And that it's clear from the overall context, as we'll see as we get later in the passage, that Jesus here is alluding to his identification with the God of the Old Testament. That was the one that the Jews said they believed in. He is identifying himself with the mission and name of Yahweh. We know back in Exodus 3, when God comes to save his people out of the land of Egypt, and Moses asks, what is your name? What shall I tell them? Who is sending me? And God said to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. And Jesus here says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. I had us read that long passage from Isaiah 43, because it's a beautiful passage about the God being the Savior of his rebellious people. And how he alone is the Savior. But throughout the passage, you might not have noticed it, but there's repeated references to the Lord being, I am. I am Yahweh, or I am he. And Jesus, I think, is alluding to this passage when he speaks of himself being the sole Savior. Again, Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. Or 43:25, I am, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. I found Augustine's note on this passage comforting, for he said, as he kind of tries to unpack what it means to say that this human being is I am, and trying to unpack some of the complexities of the Trinity as we have done in previous sermons, he says, I'm so thankful. This is Augustine, one of the greatest theologians. Augustine says, I'm so thankful that he says, unless you believe, not unless you understand. Because he says there's so much that we don't understand, but we know that this word is truthful, and you believe what he says. Unless you believe, trust the one who says, I am. Notice here that sins here is plural. All those things which we have done which run contrary to the way God has created us to be. So often I know I'm guilty of this. I don't like to talk about judgment. I don't think anybody does. I don't like to talk about sin. I don't think anybody does. But the Bible repeatedly comes back to this theme because it's the real root problem that we all face. So often, sometimes when we talk, even in broader church, about salvation, we speak in terms of almost byproducts. We speak of brokenness. We speak of, you know, come to Jesus and it will solve your problems of meaninglessness. It'll help you get out of whatever existential crisis you're facing. It'll help you with your anxiety. It will give you a hope for a future. And those are all true things. But at root, at the very center of what it means to be saved, is saved from dying in your sins. Saved from spending eternity under the just and righteous wrath of God. That is something the Bible says unequivocally throughout its pages. And we sometimes speak in euphemisms and hush-hush about it because it makes us uncomfortable. And we're afraid it's going to make other people uncomfortable. It probably makes you uncomfortable. And I hope it does. Because it should make you feel uncomfortable. Because that is the great reality. That is what Jesus is saying here. Luther comes to this passage, this sermon, and says, this is indeed a terrible passage. A terrible message from our Savior. But one we must hear if we are to be saved from it. Going to death, holding on to our weapons against God, is spending eternity bearing our guilt. I love this passage from, I shouldn't say I love this passage, this passage from Ezekiel really kind of strikes home, I think, this picture of what it means to die in your sins. In Ezekiel, he's writing against some people who have been at spent their lives challenging God and his people. Ezekiel 32:27. And they do not lie down with the mighty, the fallen from among the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol, or hell, the place of the dead, with their weapons of war, whose swords were laid under their heads, and whose iniquities are upon their bones. That picture of going to the grave, still bearing your weapons against God, and the iniquities resting upon our bones. Jesus here, when he talks about dying in your sins, is talking about hell. Now, we normally think about Jesus, and I think rightfully so, as the one who comes proclaiming the message of God's love for all humanity. And if we wanted to ask, who is the one who talks about hell more than anybody else, we might try to think of some other person in Scripture. But actually, in the New Testament, the person who talks about the reality of hell more than anybody else is actually our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives those graphic descriptions of the nature of what it means to die and live in eternity apart from the Father. He's the one who describes it in Luke 16:23 as a place of eternal torment. He's the one who describes it as a place of unquenchable fire. He's the one who describes it as where the worm does not die. He's the one who describes it as where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. He's the one who calls it a place of outer darkness and compares it to Gehenna, the trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem where rubbish was burned and maggots multiplied, as one commentator puts it. There's no denying that Jesus knew and believed and warned about the absolute reality of hell, what it means to die apart from God and in rebellion against him. Oftentimes we might think speaking about this reality as unloving. Again, I fall as victim to this as the next person. When I speak to someone about why I believe in Jesus Christ, frequently I want to focus on the positive benefits, the things that Jesus gives me. And don't want to speak so much about the judgment that I am saved from, or tell the other person that they need to be saved from this judgment, that they are headed down a path, that if they die on that path, they will experience this reality. And so we think of it as an unloving thing to talk about it. But as I'm reminded, again reflecting on this passage, the most unloving thing you can do for another person is not tell them of the reality they will face apart from Jesus Christ. I love this passage from J.C. Ryle, again, commenting on this passage we're reading today. He says, "Let us settle in our minds as the one great of one of the great foundational truths of our faith, that there is a hell. Just as we believe firmly that there is an eternal heaven for the godly, so let us believe firmly that there is an eternal hell for the wicked. Let us never suppose that there is any want of charity or want of love, lack of love, in speaking of hell. Let us rather maintain that it is the highest love to warn men plainly of the danger and to beseech them to flee from the wrath to come. It was Satan the deceiver, the murderer and liar, who said to Eve in the beginning, 'You shall not surely die.' To shrink from telling men that except they believe, they will die in their sins may please the devil, but it surely cannot please God." If you go to the grave holding on to your weapons of war against God, if you go on seeking another Savior other than Jesus, another way of reaching your desired end, you will die in your sins and you will be separated from God eternally in a place of judgment. Jesus speaks of this unequivocally, as does the rest of Scripture. And I think it's important to remember here that those to whom Jesus is speaking here are not primarily those outside of the visible people of God. He's talking to the Jews, the covenant people of God, not just any. He's talking to the very religious people, the most serious of the religious people, the leaders of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, who are professed worshipers of the one true God. Again, warning us that it's very possible for those who have grown up in religious contexts to miss the point, to miss Jesus himself, to be there in the pantry looking at all that's in front of us and miss the very thing which God has ordained for their life, for their eternal life. Rushing right past the true source of salvation in Jesus. Children, this is the risk that you face, that you hear us talk a lot about Jesus. And you think, yeah, I know, Jesus is important. And miss the fact that you need Jesus. You need to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that you have sins that you need to be saved from, and that Jesus died to save you of your sins. You need to believe that, and you need to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to confess that with your mouth. Same applies to you adults. You need Jesus. Unless you believe, unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, your Lord. And I say that because I love you so much. And I want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Pharisees, the leaders here who are in this dialogue with Jesus, ask the right question next, but they ask it not in a believing way. Verse 25, "So they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him." They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Again, they're asking the right question. Who are you? That's the question we should all ask. You must all ask this question. But it's clear that they do this in more of a sense of, who do you think you are? But Jesus tells them, "I am the one that I have been speaking of from the beginning. Everything I've done and said has been revealing of who I am and where I have been sent from." And Jesus says that you may not know who I am now, but there will be a time when you will. And I think he's speaking primarily of those who will now, who are currently hardened in their hearts and will come to believe. He says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Then you will know that, literally, I am. "And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things which are pleasing to him." Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He is the one who makes the Father known. But where do we see that making known the Father in its fullest sense? Where is the ultimate revelation of a Savior God, of a just God, of a loving God for sinful human beings? Where can he be found? Where can we truly know and meet the great I Am? Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have crucified him. That's what being lifted up is referring to. He's referencing Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," speaking of Jesus. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many of you were astonished, and many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men." He will be lifted up and exalted in his crucifixion, in his lowest moment of humiliation in men's eyes, is when he's lifted up and exalted in the highest place. Jesus always does, as he says here, what is pleasing to the Father, and that's why he's going to the cross. Because that's what pleases the Father. The cross is not an accident. It's God's great plan and design to save sinful human men and women, old and young, boys and girls, from dying in their sins. As God revealed himself in the burning bush and spoke to Moses, he reveals himself even more fully. That burning bush is even just a picture pointing forward to another tree, another piece of wood. To the cross where Jesus, who is now speaking, would be lifted up. And there would burn on that cross two things. God's eternal wrath for sin would burn there. But God's glowing love for sinners. That's right there on the cross where God's eternal justice and his eternal love meet there in that cross. That's where they cross. That's where they meet. So we hear this talk of dying in your sins, but he says this, that you may not. And that Jesus himself, the one who speaks this hard word, is the one who offers himself as a solution to that hard word to save those who are clinging to their weapons against him. And he does this because it's pleasing to the Father. Romans 5:8. "For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or the famous verse, John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Again, there were kind of two reactions to Jesus on the cross that we see recorded in the Gospels. We see the centurion who stood facing the cross and saw that as Jesus breathed his last, confessed, truly this man was the Son of God. But then we saw the crowds who had assembled for the spectacle, and when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. One looking to him in sense for hope, and the other leaving in regret. But one of the great glories of the cross that we see when Jesus speaks this word, you will know that I am he when you have lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. One of the great glories of that is that if you really wrestle with what's in that statement, you will know that there is no sin, no matter how great, that Christ's blood cannot atone for. Because he's speaking to those who will lift him up on the cross, who will kill the very Son of God. And what does Jesus say on that cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Some of those who shed his blood would be saved by the blood they shed. And so if those could be forgiven, how can you even think that you can't come to Jesus for life? The cross is the place where Jesus calls us to come and look and see and live. I love this little anecdote from R. Kent Hughes. He speaks of a story about the city of London. I don't know much about the geography of the city of London. I've been there. But apparently there's a place called Charing Cross, where if you're there in Charing Cross, you can find yourself any well in the city. It's like a central location that every place you need to get, you can find from there. And there was a story about a little boy who was lost, and he went up to a policeman, and the policeman came along with him and wiped away his tears. And when he'd gotten the little boy settled, he asked if he could take the boy home. And the boy replied, "No, sir. Just take me to the cross, and I'll find my way home." May those be our words. Just take us to the cross, and we'll find our way home. When we orient ourselves to the cross, we begin to see the I Am, the eternity and magnificence of God. By virtue of that understanding, we enter into the kingdom of faith. As we see the inkling here in the beginning, when at the end of this it says, "And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." So this message that Jesus gives is both a horrible one and a marvelous one. For he tells us that if we do not believe, we will die, you will die in your sin. But he says, if you believe, you will not. If you repent and turn and come to him, he has been lifted up in a way that's pleasing to the Father, offering himself for you, that you may have eternal life. As we read in our assurance of pardon earlier, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that be true of you and me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for sinful people. I pray that you would let your Spirit pierce hard hearts this morning, complacent hearts, apathetic hearts, cold hearts, that you would open blind eyes to see by your light, that you would convict of sin, but that in doing so, you would point us towards the Savior. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. As we prepare to turn towards